Well, it's always good to be able to get together on Sunday morning and to worship together and to sing the great songs and the great hymns of our heritage as a church. And we also look forward to the time to study God's Word together. So I would encourage you to open your Bibles with me to begin with to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. If you have a copy of the study notes with you, I want you to go ahead and put your mind at rest. We may not get through all of this today. So we're just going to do as we can and go through it, and if the Lord allows, we'll pick up next Sunday and finish it up. I would like to talk to you this morning about one of the most crucial elements in eschatology, probably one of the most defining topics concerning the eschatology and the return of Jesus Christ, and that is the day of the Lord. It is something that is addressed in the Bible time and time again, not only historically speaking, but also prophetically speaking. This whole topic of the day of the Lord is so critical to understand that if you do not grab it, if you do not understand the biblical context of what the Bible says about this, you will not understand eschatology at all. In other words, nothing will make sense anymore. You'll not understand what it means for God to return in wrath. You'll not understand the timing of His wrath. The book of Revelation simply will not make any sense to you. The passages in Thessalonians and even some of the Old Testament passages will not make sense concerning the soon return of Jesus Christ. We know that when Jesus Christ came the first time, He came as a babe in a manger offering redemption and grace and mercy. But when He returns the second time, He's not coming to offer mercy and grace. In fact, He's coming, as the Bible so clearly teaches us, to judge and to give out His wrath on this earth. There are so many people today that are telling us, as it says in 2 Peter, that we've been talking about the return of Jesus Christ for years and years and years, and we don't believe He's coming back. Well, you can say that all you want, but the Bible affirms that He's coming back. Just as literal as He came the first time, He's coming back the second time. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus Himself gave us some great detail on His return and what it means for Him to return the second time. I just want to read one passage to begin with this morning because it sets the stage for what we're going to talk about in the next few moments this morning. Matthew chapter 24, and I'd like to read verse 37 and following. Matthew 24, verse 37. Jesus said this, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." This passage follows right on the heels of verse 32 and following, where he talks about the parable of the fig tree. The parable of the fig tree basically tells us that whenever you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, you know that what is near. Summer is near, right? So is the case whenever you see certain things going on in the world, you'll know that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is near. Whenever he said in the latter part of verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect," he was not saying that you and I will not know the season of his return, because verse 32 and following, the parable of the fig tree, confirmed that you would know the season. But the one thing that you and I will not know is the hour or the day. We cannot pinpoint it. We cannot define it. We can know the approximate area or season of time that he would return, but we cannot pinpoint the day nor the hour. So, as he has, and as the Apostle Paul does, and also the Apostle John does, they have universally told us that you need to be ready at all times for the return of Jesus Christ. He is coming in an hour which you do not expect. He is coming suddenly as a thief would come in the night. And whenever he comes, he's not coming to offer mercy and grace. He's coming to offer judgment. He said in this text that as the days of Noah were, there were those in those days of Noah. Noah was preaching for 120 years that judgment was coming. He was telling them that there was coming a judgment of the floods of the waters, and of course they would not be willing to receive it. They would not acknowledge it. They continued on, as it says in this text, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with that. All they're simply saying is they went on as if Noah was a nut, didn't care anything he had to say. I mean, who else would build a boat in the middle of a desert? So there you go. You have a guy out here preaching for 120 years, God's going to judge, God's going to judge, God's going to judge. He's going to bring a flood on the earth. It's never happened before. It never will happen, as they assumed. And you know what happened, right? All of a sudden, the first drop of rain began, the floods came, and it says it took them all away in judgment. God did exactly what He said He was going to do, and He judged the living world at that time and flooded the entire world and brought His wrath down on sinful man. Well, the same is going to happen in the future. Maybe perhaps sooner than we think. Jesus is going to come back. And all those who have been skeptics for all the years, who have said that Jesus is never coming back, He's been saying this for thousands of years, why should we believe such a thing? Or they would say that the book of Revelation is a myth, or we are to interpret it allegorically. It just simply means that some person named Jesus might come back in the future. All those who have been saying that for years will finally find out when Jesus shows up that He meant exactly what He said. He's coming back literally. Well, we're going to talk about this whole topic of the day of the Lord because it's critical. It's informative. It's important. It helps you to understand your eschatology. And I'm aware that in a congregation like this that's very well educated on doctrine and things of the Word of God, that there's probably as many views of eschatology as there are people sitting out here this morning. So with that understood, if you don't agree with me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go home after the service and sit on my front porch and drink a glass of iced tea. I'm not going to get worked up over it. I'm not going to get wound up over it. If you believe something a little different as far as the chronology of the book of Revelation or the chronology of the last days, that's okay with me. My goal is simply this. I want us to look at the things that are very clear in the Word of God that I believe are not debatable, and begin to establish what we know about the return of Jesus Christ. We already have looked at a couple of things. The first thing is this, that whenever Jesus comes, He's coming to give His what? His wrath, right? That was the first thing we looked at. And we also saw that the Bible clearly teaches us that those who are His, those that are believers, those that have been redeemed, are delivered from that wrath. We have already experienced the grace of God, the mercy of God, and Jesus Himself took upon Himself on the cross the wrath that you and I deserved. So the Bible, as consistent as it is, tells us that if Jesus has taken the wrath that you deserve already, God's not going to pour out His wrath on you again, just like He did in Noah's day. Who did He remove? Noah and his family, right? Whenever Lot was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was the only righteous soul there, what did God do? He removed Lot and his family from the wrath of God. So is the case in the Word of God that whenever the Bible talks about the day of the Lord or the wrath of God coming, it also promises that you and I will be delivered or taken out of or removed from the wrath of God. Now the second thing we talked about was this, is that whenever the Bible talks about persecution, it does not exempt the church from it. It never exempts the church from persecution. In fact, as we saw in the book of Peter, that the Bible says that you are called to be persecuted, you are ordained to be persecuted, and all those that live godly will suffer what? Persecution. In other words, there is this mentality a lot of times in the North American culture, because we don't have a lot of this intense persecution that's going on throughout the world, we have a tendency to believe that we're out of here before all the persecution begins. Well, the Bible doesn't promise you that. It doesn't give any reference, no verse, anywhere that gives you any promise of deliverance from persecution. In fact, the contrary is the case, right? Over and over and over again, Jesus says, listen, you should not be shocked if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. He tells us in Matthew 5 that one of the Beatitudes that we've studied is that if you are one of His and you are blessed of God and you are one who is indwelt by God, then you will suffer persecution. So with those two elements that are absolutely clear in Scripture, that the wrath of God is coming you will not receive the wrath of God, and that you are promised persecution, we begin to set the stage for what we would think about the return of Jesus Christ. And there are those that will tell us that whenever Jesus comes back, that you are going to be raptured first. They would say that the first event on the calendar of eschatology is the rapture of the church. That suddenly and unexpectedly, that millions of people are going to disappear from the face of the earth, and no one's going to know where they came from. The Inquirer magazine at the stand at the grocery store is going to say aliens came and took them all away, and all this kind of nonsense that goes on with that. But listen to this carefully. There are some godly, very respectable men who believe that, okay? Who believe the authority of Scripture, believe in the absolute inerrancy of Scripture, have a very consistent hermeneutic, as far as I can tell, with exception of that area. And then there are those, of course, that believe the opposite of that, that you're going to go through the entire seven-year period, and yet God is going to divinely protect you through that seven-year period. And there are some very godly, very respectable men who have studied Scripture, wrote multitudes of books, who hold to that particular view. And then there are those that are godly men who have held to a mid-tribulational view that say that somewhere in the middle, that God's going to take you out of here and you're going to be removed before the wrath or even the persecution of God. And then there's me. I don't hold to any of them. I hold to a different view. And the view that I hold is that whenever God returns, when Jesus Christ comes back, He will remove you from the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, but there is no promise that you will be exempt from the persecution. None at all. And my goal, as has been always in this case, is to make sure that I don't read into Scripture a view of theology that I may have held for years because someone taught me that view. Now, I'm going to be the first to admit, I have been guilty of that. For years, I was a pre-tribulationalist, and I taught it, defended it, gave conferences on it, believed it wholeheartedly, was convinced of it. But as I began to read more and more of Scripture, I began to see that some of the things I was saying was forcing, listen to this carefully, I was forcing the text of Scripture to say something it did not say. So, with that understood, and knowing that I have to stand before God and give an account of what particular view I hold on this and how I handle the Scripture, this is where I have landed. And maybe in the future I'll land somewhere else, but I'll know this for sure. I believe in a literal, visible return of Jesus Christ. He's coming back, just as He said, and whenever He comes, He's not coming offering a party and a happy time. All right, the first thing I want us to look at this morning, and the first of three things, God willing, we'll go as far as we can, is the explanation of the day of the Lord. There are three points: the explanation of the day of the Lord, the execution of the day of the Lord, and the exclusion from the day of the Lord. Very important points that we need to look at this morning. The first one is this: the explanation of the day of the Lord. And to understand that, we're going to have to look at a number of scriptures. As I've told you before, you can't just go to one passage in the Bible and teach the doctrine of eschatology. You can't do it because it's all over the place. I mean, when Jesus gave references to it, He talked about it a number of times. The Apostle Paul did, John did, Peter did, Amos did, Isaiah did, Ezekiel did. I mean, it's all over the place. So we have to kind of go from verse to verse and passage to passage to look at what the Bible has to say. I wish it was the case that there was one book that gave it to us systematically and gave all the chronology perfectly, and that we would just say, okay, chapter 1 is this and chapter 2 is this, and we just move on and that's it. No, God didn't do it like that. He gave us bits and pieces, different places. Probably the only one that would give us more of a chronology would be the book of Revelation. But even with that, you have to go to other portions of Scripture to help you to understand the book of Revelation. Now, the first thing is this. Regarding the day of the Lord and its explanation, we have to look at the references in the New Testament. The first one we find is over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is not in the order of importance. This is just simply in the order of my mind, the way they came out of my mind. Okay? 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. And in this passage, we find the Apostle Paul referencing this time called the Day of the Lord. And all we're establishing right now is that the Bible refers to this time, the Day of the Lord. We're not explaining it, necessarily. We're not giving the meaning of it. We're just simply establishing that the Bible talks about this time called the Day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says this. The Apostle Paul writes, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren," and by the way, the word times is chronos and the word seasons is kairos. He's actually talking about the times of chronology in your year-month ratio. And then he talks about the word kairos, which is seasons or epochs. And so he says, "Now concerning the chronology of time and the seasons of time," he says, "Brethren, I have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the what? The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." Exactly what Jesus said that we read earlier in Matthew 24. Someone's going to come. It's going to be Jesus, right? He's coming as a thief in the night. And whenever he shows up, he's going to show up unexpectedly. The world's going to think they've got everything under control. They're going to think they're doing pretty good. I mean, they've gotten rid of a lot of the Christians and the Jews, and things are going pretty well. We don't have to worry about the morality of the Christian faith. We don't have to worry about these people who are Bible thumpers saying that they believe in the Word of God and all of this stuff. So things are going great for the world. But then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ shows up, as it says, as a thief in the night. He's coming suddenly and unexpectedly. Now, I don't want to go into the details of all of this morning, but just to say this, that whenever Jesus comes as a thief in the night, he's not coming as a thief in the night to you. Okay? You know he's coming, right? Do we agree with that? We know he's coming. So we should be prepared to know that Jesus Christ is coming back. I mean, if you know a thief was coming, you would get prepared, right? Whenever I was leaving to go to the homeschool conference, I was out on Jim Spence Road just for a moment, pulling down the road, and I noticed a gentleman walking down the road. Well, nothing. People walk down the road all the time where we live, but this guy looked a little suspicious. I watched in my rearview mirror of the car, and I noticed him disappearing. I said, "Well, where'd he go?" It just so happens my daughter was out feeding the puppies that I'd like to give to all of y'all. Anyway, so I was concerned. I mean, there was a man walking down the road. He disappeared, and I had my little girl out in the backyard. So I backed up, turned around, came back. I noticed he was up on the front porch of my next-door neighbor. Well, my next-door neighbor wasn't there. There was no car there, no truck there, but he was there. And I said, "Okay," I just went on down a little further. I turned around again and I came back. And he was out on the road then. And I said, "Hey, buddy, what's up? What you need?" And he looked at me and said, "Well, I'm looking for Tommy Higgins. He lives here." I said, "Listen, buddy, Tommy Higgins does not live here. I knew who lived there. He was my neighbor." "Well, he lived here a year ago." I said, "Well, if he was here a year ago, why are you here?" And he didn't say a whole lot then. And we just kind of looked at each other. And I just stared him down. Because I was concerned. I really was. I mean, you just can't trust anybody anymore, right? And so nevertheless, you know, I began to make some preparations. I called back to the house. I told Angela, I said, "Get Laura inside. I don't know who this guy is, what he's up to. Get everybody inside, and Laura can't go out unless Luke goes with him." Because I had no idea what this guy was up to. He definitely wasn't up to anything good. So I was getting prepared because I thought there might be someone that I might be a thief, might be someone else even worse. Outside, I was making preparations, right? So is the case for all of us. If we know Jesus is coming, and the Bible says that we do because you're here listening to it, right? Then you're going to get prepared for it. But the world doesn't have any idea about any of this stuff. They don't know. They hear little things about someone saying Jesus is coming back. They don't believe any of it at all. They don't even think about it. All they're concerned about is getting to Friday, getting their paycheck, and enjoying the weekend. And that's all they're ever concerned about. But as far as the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night to the world. Verse 3 goes on in this passage and says, "For when they," that is the world, "says peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not," what? Escape. There is no way out of this. Look at another passage for a moment. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This was a theme that you find in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, because he talked about this a number of times. This church, the Thessalonian church, was what some would call a second coming church. They really, seriously, they looked forward to the return of Christ. They anticipated the return of Christ. And they were looking forward to Jesus coming back. And of course, there were times they had questions about this whole topic of the return of Christ. And they were a persecuted church too, because they stood for the Lord, they stood for His Word, and they were being persecuted. And in verse 7, it says this, let me just back up to verse 6, it says, 2 Thessalonians 1:6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Well, how is he coming? Look at verse 8. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Now, in the contrast of that passage, please notice that it says in this text that he's coming to give us rest, right? But he's coming to give those who have troubled you vengeance. There's a stark difference between the two. So he's coming in flaming fire in verse 8, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. When he comes in that day. The context, as in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, is the day of the Lord. That same day, the day of the Lord, will be the same day that he is glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe because of our testimony among you was believed. So when Jesus comes back, he's coming in flaming fire. He's coming in vengeance to pour out his wrath on the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians says this, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to you, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ or the day of the Lord had come." In other words, there was somebody out there writing letters, signing the Apostle Paul's name to it, saying the day of the Lord had already come and you missed it. And they were getting all messed up over that. I mean, how would you feel if someone came up here and said, "Listen, guys, I just want you to know Jesus showed up about 2 years ago. You missed it. You're here for the wrath." Whoa, that's a little tough to understand, right? And so they were concerned about it. Paul had taught them a number of times about the return of Christ. And so he says, "I don't want you to be shaken, literally filled with fear in your mind or troubled, as if someone had written a letter that was true, as if it came from us." He said, "I never said this." As if the day of the Lord had already come. It had not come. Why? Because he goes on and tells us in verse 3 and following that there's a few things that have to happen before the day of the Lord comes. Namely, the apostasy. And secondly, the man of sin, the Antichrist, has to be revealed. So unless those two things have happened, the day of the Lord hasn't started. And we'll get into that in more detail when we talk about the actual chronology of it. But just for a moment, in this text it says the day of the Lord is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. It's referred to in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and following. It's also 2 Thessalonians 2. But there's also a passage in Peter that talks about it. Look at 2 Peter 3 for a second. Peter had the same eschatology. He believed there was a coming day of the Lord that was coming. And that day was going to be a day of wrath and vengeance and fire. 2 Peter 3. You know this passage. It's the passage that is often used falling on the heels of the conference we've been to recently where Ken Ham was talking about as a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Often evolutionists will use verse 8 to refer to, well, you know, when you look at the book of Genesis, a day doesn't really mean a day. It can mean thousands of years. And that's not what the Apostle Peter's talking about. He's simply saying that it's been 2,000 years for us, but to God, that's like 2 days. You think it's been a long time? To God, who's been around for all eternity, that's nothing. And so he gives the promise in verse 9 that God is not slack concerning his promise. And the promise in this context is not the promise of redemption. The promise in the context is judgment. That God has promised judgment, that he has given his word that he will judge. And the only, listen to this, the only reason why God is withholding his judgment is because he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should what? Perish. The only reason why God hasn't dropped fire out of heaven right now and burned it all up is because he is a long-suffering, patient, gracious, merciful God who wants to save, he wants to forgive, he wants to redeem. And so he withholds, he holds back his wrath that is rightfully ours, rightfully the world's. And instead of giving wrath and judgment He gives long-suffering and patience. But just because He's a long-suffering, patient God, just because He's a merciful, gracious God, should not mean that we think God doesn't keep His promises. Just because He has withheld His wrath now, just because He has not poured hail out of heaven and fire from heaven and burned up the adversaries and given His vengeance, does not mean He's not going to do it. Because there's coming a day when He will. He's not slack, as it says in verse 9 concerning His promise. Well, what will He do? In verse 10 it says, the day of the Lord, same thing that the Apostle Paul was talking about, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Those guys must have been related in some way. They must have read from the same book. Maybe, perhaps, they had the same Holy Spirit, right? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be what? Burned up. And if you read Revelation 8 and following, and we will a little later on, you will find out that the first thing God does in chapter 8, whenever He begins to blow the trumpets, is He starts burning things up. He burns a third of the trees up, and then He burns all the grass up in the first of 14 judgments, before He even gets rolling well. He's already burned all the grass up, which wouldn't take a whole lot at my house. And he burns a third of the trees up, and that's the first of the judgments. So all of it will eventually be burned up and will melt, as it says, with fervent heat. He goes on in verse 12 and says, looking for and hastening for the coming of the great day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. He is promised the day of the Lord to be a day of judgment, a day of wrath, a day of fire. Now the question would be, where would Peter, where would Paul get a lot of these references from? Why would they think in terms of the day of the Lord? Why would they even use the terminology of the day of the Lord? Well, they were also well acquainted with the Old Testament, right? They had read the Old Testament for years. They had learned the Old Testament for years. They had memorized large portions because they were Jewish people. They had learned the Old Testament. So if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that there are many references to the day of the Lord. Now, let me just caution you carefully here. Whenever you read the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, many times those references to the day of the Lord sometimes refer to the immediate judgment that was coming upon Israel, such as the Assyrians coming down and taking the northern kingdom away, and also the Babylonian captivity happening. Whenever God would bring judgment upon the people of Israel, it would be referred to as a historical day of the Lord. But there also were times in the Old Testament, whenever you can clearly see this, that the day of the Lord is not only a historical event, but also it is referencing something that's going to happen in the future, way past what happened in Babylon, way past what happened with Assyria coming down to the northern kingdom, and even further past what may have happened in 70 A.D., So there are times whenever the day of the Lord references not only historical events, but there are times clearly in the Old Testament that He's talking about something a little bigger, a lot larger than a localized judgment of God on Israel, because He refers to the nations of the world being involved in all of this. So just a couple of references to show you this, because what I want to show you when you read the Old Testament passages is that there's a characteristic that comes out of reading about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. You begin to find, whenever you read these passages in the Old Testament, that the day of the Lord is not a fun day. It's not a day you want to look forward to. It's not something you want to be around for. Let me show you a few passages, all right? Look at Joel. And this is consistent throughout the Old Testament, the way God characterizes that day. The book of Joel would be one of the first ones I'd like to show to you. And in Joel, we have a passage here that is also later on referred to in the book of Acts, because Acts actually refers to some of this being promised by God. And I've got to find it. Joel. And it says in Joel chapter 1, verse 15, just to begin with, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, you remember those passages? By the way, the minor prophets in the Old Testament, and you can read them for yourself, but you'll find out they didn't usually come bearing good news, did they? They usually did not show up saying, you know what, God just loves you so much, he's going to give you a little bit more. Usually it was judgment. Usually it was like, if you don't repent, you're in serious trouble. And that's exactly what happened in Joel as he referred to it. Just one verse to start here in chapter 1, verse 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, the sound and alarm in the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Also look at verse 10 and 11. It says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars diminish in their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who is able to endure it? Look at verse 30, same chapter. And this is the passage, by the way, that's also quoted in Acts chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 30, it says, and I will show my wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Another passage is chapter 3, verse 14. Same book, chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish in their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, and the Lord will be a shelter to his people and a strength of the children of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be the holy one, and no alien shall ever pass through it again. Just another reference again and again through the book of Joel that this is not a fun day. It's a terrible day, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess. Turn over to the next minor prophet, chapter 5, Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 5, verse 18. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Amos, the prophet, says this in verse 18 of chapter 5, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. As though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Another passage just quickly is Zephaniah. You turn over just a couple of books to the right. In Zephaniah, you have some references also to this time of judgment. And it's also referred to as the day of the Lord in chapter 1 and verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Listen to these words. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There are mighty men that shall cry out. The day is a day of what? Wrath. A day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified city and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall wail. It says, walk in blindness. He says, because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither shall their silver or their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. For the land, the whole land, shall be devoured. Now again, these references, many of them refer to historical events that occurred in the land of Israel where God was pouring out his wrath on the people of Israel for rejecting him and sinning against them and getting involved in idolatry. But my point, as you read about these passages, is whenever you see references to the day of the Lord in the New Testament, it's not talking about a good day. It's always referring to gloominess, darkness, wrath, vengeance. In fact, the day of the Lord is referred to 6 times as the day of doom. 4 times it's referred to as the day of vengeance. It's referred to in the New Testament as the day of wrath, the day of visitation, and the great day of God Almighty. In Luke chapter 21, I want to show you this, if you'll turn there quickly. Luke chapter 21, there's a passage there that just kind of gives us a little glimpse into this horrible nature of the day of the Lord. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 25, a reference that we have paralleled in Matthew 24 and verse 29 and following, and also Mark chapter 13. But Luke gives us one little insight here that no other gospel gives to us. And in Luke 21, verse 25, it says, "And there will be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and earth, on the earth there will be distress of nations, and perplexity, and the sea and the waves are roaring." It's kind of a disturbed environment, wouldn't you think? But notice what happens in verse 26. "Men's hearts will fail them from fear at the expectation of the things that are coming on the earth." In other words, they will literally be scared to death. Their hearts will stop. It's not talking about, as you may have a translation that means faint. It's not talking about, I just passed out. It isn't like that at all. They literally die because they are so overwhelmed with fear at what's happening as Jesus shows up and the day of the Lord commences and the wrath of God begins, and they know that there's nowhere to go, there's no place to hide, there's no way to exempt yourself from this, because now you have missed the only opportunity you had to exempt yourself from this, to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and now His wrath is about to begin. There's nowhere to go. So you see that there are references in the New Testament about the day of the Lord. There are clear references in the Old Testament that gives us pictures of the day of the Lord as being a day of wrath and gloominess and darkness. But let's just think about, with the last few minutes we have this morning, about its meaning within its eschatological context. In other words, when we talk about the day of the Lord, what does that mean for us as far as the future is concerned? How do we fit that into our eschatology? What do we do with this day of the Lord? Is it just all of a sudden the day of the Lord starts and here we are and we're in the middle of it? Do we have certain precursors to the day of the Lord? Is the day of the Lord different from the day of God's wrath and hell and the lake of fire? Well, the first understanding of the meaning of this day of the Lord is to understand that it is what theologians call eschatological wrath, meaning that it's wrath in the future that God pours out on a sinful, God-rejecting, Christ-hating world. It's not the same wrath as Romans chapter 1, where it says the wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and so forth. That is a natural wrath of God that He allows the actual laws of nature to work out in humanity. Okay? I mean, here's a good example of that. If you decide one night that you're just tired of the way things are going and you want to go to the local bar and get in a fight. So you decide to do that. I'm just going to rebel against God and I'm going to go get drunk. So I'm going to go out here and I'm going to get in a fight at a local bar and I'm going to get hit in the head by some guy with a beer bottle. Well, guess what? There are natural laws that are involved in that. Whenever you get hit in the head with a beer bottle, things are going to happen. You're going to have a concussion. It may break and may cut your scalp open. And so there are things that are going to happen because you sin, right? And there are natural laws that are in place that will affect you. As Romans 1's talking about, whenever people get involved in sexual promiscuity and things that are perverted, it says that there are natural laws that take place that bring about things such as HIV. Okay? So there are natural laws that are in place that God uses to bring about what we would call natural wrath. But then there's that time when God has, throughout history, interjected His wrath, right? And then there is what we would talk about God's wrath in the lake of fire, whenever people are finally excommunicated from God's presence into the lake of fire forever and ever to receive His wrath forever and ever in hell. But the day of the Lord is not talking about any of those. It's talking about an eschatological time when Jesus shows up and He pours out His wrath on the earth. And He is, listen to this carefully, He is here visibly, He is here physically to pour out that wrath. He doesn't show up and then disappear for a while. He shows up and He's here. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1 and following, whenever the disciples began to take Jesus around to show Him the temples and the wonderful, beautiful stones of the temple, and they say, "Lord, look at this wonderful temple." And Jesus says, "Let me just tell you a few things about this temple. In just a little while, not one stone will be left upon another because it's all going to be destroyed." And they're like, "What? It took how many years to build this temple and to make it so elaborate and coated with gold and how wonderful it is, and you're telling us God's going to destroy it? It's going to be destroyed. And then he goes on and says, of course, that just kind of sparks a little interest into the disciples, which it would you and I if we were in that same context. And they say, all right, Lord, all right, good. Because they're looking forward to this thing. They're looking forward to Jesus showing up and establishing his kingdom. And they're looking forward to Jesus overthrowing Rome. And they're like, all right, this is it. This is the time we've been waiting for. The Messiah's coming. He's going to overthrow everything. He's going to set up the kingdom. And so they say, Lord, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They're thinking it's fixing to end. It's all over with. He's here. He's fixing to wipe them all off the face of the earth. Israel's going to get the kingdom they've been promised for years and years in the Old Testament. By the way, the Israelites at that time were premillennial, just to put that out there for you. But anyway, but nevertheless, they were looking forward to a kingdom. They were looking forward to a literal fulfillment of those promises in the Old Testament. And so they asked the question. They said this, Lord, what is the sign of your coming? And the word coming is such a unique word. There are a number of words you can use in the Greek language to refer to coming, but this one is a word, parousia, and it means presence. They weren't asking, Lord, when are you coming from heaven to take us to be to heaven with you? They weren't concerned about that. Jesus was there. They had him. He was right in front of them. What they were asking is, when will you establish your dominating presence on earth? When are you going to take control of all of this? They wanted to know, what is the sign? Of course, Jesus later on said what the sign was. The sign is whenever he shows up in the clouds and the sun goes black and the moon doesn't give its light and the stars fall from the heavens and Jesus shows up, that is the sign that he told them to look for. But what I wanted to point out to you in the context of all of that was this, is that the word parousia means presence. And whenever Jesus Christ comes back, he's not coming and going, coming and going, coming and going, coming and going. Whenever he comes on the day of the Lord, and he stays here and pours out his wrath. His presence is here. You read the book of Revelation after chapter 8, and you look at the way the world responds to the return of Jesus Christ, and there is not one single person on the earth who is asking the question, where is this coming from? They are absolutely aware of where it's coming from. In fact, it says, instead of them repenting of their evil deeds and their sorceries, they raise their fist to heaven and they blaspheme the God of heaven from where these plagues are coming from. They know. There's no question about where it's coming from. They know, of course, that it's Jesus Christ doing it. So, it's eschatological wrath. Secondly, it's supernatural wrath. Supernatural. I want to show you something. This is very interesting to me. I find this amazing. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, as we read earlier in our scripture reading time. And you'll notice something really interesting here. In Revelation chapter 6, it begins with the four horsemen coming out, right? Which most people are familiar with that because Billy Graham wrote a book on it, right? Okay? It would be better if we were familiar with it because we read Revelation 6, but at least somebody's familiar with it. But the four horsemen come out, and these are no doubt pictures of coming, as some would call judgments and so forth. But what I want you to notice is this, is that the four horsemen, and also a reference to verse 9 and following of the persecution, are all, listen to this, they're all natural events of a fallen, sinful world. Okay? No doubt controlled by the providence of God because he's in control of all of it, but they're natural events of a fallen, sinful world. Well, the first thing is this. You have the rise of what we would call the Antichrist or false prophets that come on the scene. Well, that's natural. That's been going on for years because of the sinfulness of man. They always want to despise and hate and contradict God's word. Verse 3 and following, you have wars and rumors of wars. Well, that's been around for a long time, hasn't it? And of course, that's natural to a fallen world. James says, we war because we lust. We want something that's not ours. And of course, verse 5 and following, you have the third seal, or the third horse comes forth. And what do you have? A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil of the wine. I won't get into the details. We will later. But what this is referring to is famine. And famine is a natural event of a fallen world. Go over to Africa and some of the other areas and look at the people who are starving because they do not have food. Famine is something that happens as a result of a fallen, sinful world. And then also in verse 7 and following, you have the fourth seal. The fourth horseman is broken forth. He comes forth. He's pale. That's the word that actually refers to a puke green. If you've had an infant, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Anyway, in this context, it basically means that this horse comes forth, and what does he bring? He brings death by the sword, by hunger, and by famine, and by beast. So you have natural events going on that are part of the outworking of the labor pains before the Lord returns. These are all natural events. Verse 9 and following, you have a very interesting event that refers to the persecution of the saints of God, because he looks up into heaven, he sees the souls of those who have been what? They have been killed for the word of God and the testimony that they held, and they're crying out to God and saying, God, when are you going to pour out your wrath? When are you going to avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Which tells me a couple of things. First of all, that the things that were going on in the first few verses of Revelation chapter 6 that we refer to as natural events are not the wrath of God. Right? Or else they wouldn't be crying out for it. They're asking, where is it? And so what does God say? He says in verse 11, and then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was told to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was what? Completed. So he's saying, listen guys, the wrath of God hasn't started yet. The vengeance of God has not been poured out yet, because God has a few more of his fellow servants that will die a martyr's death. And whenever that's finally completed, and only God knows when that is. He's the only one who knows, the final one that will die, and that will be the final number of the martyrs. And whenever that happens, he says, then, and only then is the assumption that the wrath and the vengeance of God will start. So, the first few verses of chapter 6 of Revelation refer to the natural events that occur in a fallen and sinful world that are part of the birth pains to bring about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're all natural events. There's no miracles injected here. There's no miraculous events. There's the providence of God, the supernatural sovereignty of God overseeing it, but I'm saying that they're all natural events. Now, things are going to change radically. Okay? Jesus shows up in verse 12 and following. The sun goes black. The moon doesn't give its light. The asteroids fall from the heavens. The mountains are moved. The islands are moved. The waves are roaring. The kings and the mighty men and all the senators and congressmen are running all over the place trying to hide. Right? Going in their bunkers. And Jesus shows up, and then they say, please hide us, fall on us, they're crying out to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, for the great day of his wrath has come. First part, no wrath, natural events. Things are now fixing to change. Jesus is here. His presence is here. Chapter 7, we get a glimpse of 144,000 Jews that are sealed by God. We have the glimpse up into heaven of a whole lot of people who showed up in heaven suddenly. Right? We know where they came from, right? They didn't get there because they finally figured out a time machine and learned how to get there. Jesus showed up and took them there. All right? But then chapter 8. Look at that just for a second. Chapter 8, verse 1. And when he opened the seventh seal. Now, to understand the book of Revelation, you have this. You have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Out of each seventh part comes seven more things. The seventh seal is broken, seven trumpets come out. The seventh trumpet is blown, seven bowls come out. And by the way, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse as it progresses. But just to show you the difference between chapter 6 and chapter 8 is that now things turn supernatural. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, and when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. You know how long a half an hour is in the Bible? 30 minutes. So it's half an hour, right? I told you, I interpret it literally. There's no reason to understand it any different. In other words, it's like things have been going on, and now all of a sudden in heaven is just a moment of quiet. Because the angels are positioning themselves to pour out wrath. In verse 3 it says, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And every time a trumpet sounds, every time an angel sounds a trumpet, something supernatural occurs. Look at it in verse 7. It says, first the angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with, not something like blood, but it says it's mingled with blood. Okay? And it says, it was thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. Judgment number 1 out of 14. And you've already got all the grass gone, and a third of the trees gone. And the earth is literally filled with smoke. And Al Gore has had a heart attack. Because now his little global warming, he thinks, is actually fixing to happen. But it's coming from somebody else other than what he thought. It wasn't the SUV. Verse 8 says, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain. And you see the word like here. The word like refers to what John sees. He sees something that looks like a great mountain burning with fire, and it was thrown into the sea. And here's the point you need to understand. And the third of the sea became what? Blood. It didn't say it became like blood. There's another passage in the Bible that says when a judgment happened that the seas became like the blood of a dead man. But this is saying that the seas became, or a third of the seas became, literal blood. And you should understand this no different than you would understand Exodus whenever God poured out the plagues in Exodus. Whenever he turned the Nile to blood, it wasn't that he turned it to some red tide that was going on in those days. It was literal blood with red corpuscles, white corpuscles, and plasma. Okay? Blood. And so it says in this text, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures died in the sea. Why? Well, they can't survive in blood. Can't swim through blood and live. The sea creatures can't do that. It says a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Well, how did they get destroyed by blood? They got destroyed because the thing that was like a great mountain hit the sea and created a tidal wave. Now, again, do you see a difference between chapter 6 and chapter 8? Do you see something that's natural and now it's moving to supernatural? Something is happening here that's totally different than what was going on in chapter 6. Natural wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences, and now we end up with things coming out of the sky that destroys the trees, the grass, and things like the sea become blood, literal blood. So now we're into the supernatural, eschatological day of the Lord that is different from just some natural event. All right, so that's the other point I wanted to bring to your attention. And I'm completely out of time, but let me finish this up. One last point, and I'll finish it up next time. We've got two more points, by the way, okay? We'll get those the next time, but I just want to close with this. The meaning of this day of the Lord means eschatological future wrath. It's supernatural wrath, but also third, it is signified, or it could be another way of putting it, it's pointed out by cosmic disturbances. And we don't have to go back and read all the passages again. You can read them for yourself in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21, and Revelation chapter 6 that we just read. Whenever Jesus shows up with the day of the Lord, it is absolutely consistent all the way through Scripture. Whenever he shows up, the sun goes black, the moon doesn't give its light, and the asteroids fall from the sky. So, whenever you think about the day of the Lord, please don't think of Jesus showing up in a brilliant, bright sky with the sun being a beautiful day. And he shows up in the puffy little clouds up there, and there he is in the white robe. It's different than that in the Scripture. Because what you have in Scripture is this. Jesus shows up, and whenever he shows up, everything is pitch black. And then he shows up in all of his glory. So guess who stands out in the pitch blackness? Jesus does. And no wonder you have the kings and the mighty men running around and scurrying like roaches in the light. Right? Because now everything's pitch black and Jesus shows up in all of his glory. So that is what signifies the beginning of the day of the Lord, a supernatural work of God on the cosmic world where the sun goes black and the moon doesn't give its light. And as it says, stars fall from the heaven, which is the word for asteroids. Well, next time we're going to talk about the execution of the day of the Lord. In other words, how do we know when this starts? There's actually things in Scripture that tell us definitively when it will start. We don't know the day nor the hour, but we'll know the season based upon certain things that have to happen first. We're going to talk about an apostasy that the Apostle Paul talked about. We're going to talk about the rise of a man that is called in the Bible the Antichrist or the Beast. And we're going to see that those things are precursors to the day of the Lord. And then, probably the following Sunday, I'm not sure, but we're going to look at the exclusion from the day of the Lord. And I'm going to show you some very interesting verses, not the ones you've probably heard for years about the rapture of the church, but I'm going to show you some interesting verses that show that the day of the Lord and the rapture or the gathering together of God's saint is one and the same event. Okay? So let's take a moment and pray together.